you would go ahead and turn to Romans 1. I'm going to begin with verse 15. Left off with verse 14 a few weeks ago. As we look back at the previous two studies that we had here in the book of Romans, we see how that Paul writes to the church here at Rome, and he tells them that he was a servant of Jesus Christ, and he was called to be an apostle, and he was separated to the gospel of God, this same gospel that we're going to talk about this morning. Then he tells them that the gospel was promised by God before by his prophets, and as Bill said in the back, this same gospel that we believe here today and going to talk about today, it's the same gospel that Abraham, same gospel that David and Moses and all the Old Testament saints believed and had all their hope in. Then he speaks peace to those believers there at Rome, in that church at Rome. As we begin the message this morning, I'm going to be talking a lot about the gospel and the righteousness that's revealed within this gospel. A righteousness that a sinner must have to stand without blame before God. As we begin this morning in verse 15, I'm going to go ahead and read verse 15 through 17 to begin with. In verse 15, "So as much as in me is," Paul says, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, within this gospel that I'm about to preach to you," Paul says, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, as we begin this morning, we talk a lot about the gospel, and in religion today, there's a lot of talk about the gospel. Everybody's got their own definition of what that gospel is. We know when I was in false religion, I believed the gospel. My definition of that gospel was not what I'm going to talk about this morning, though. My definition of the gospel had to do, in some way, to some degree, with what I was going to have to do to stand before a holy God, by things that either I did or I was enabled to do to appease this angry God. That was my definition. And you have different variables here. Some of them say, well, you got to believe on Jesus, and they'll put faith in there. But some of them in certain religions will go even further and say, no, you got to keep the law. You got to worship on Saturday. You got to touch not, taste not, handle not. And so there's a lot of different notions out there. A God that we build up in our own mind, in our own imagination, and which is no God at all. So as we begin here in verse 15, though, Paul says, "So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome also." Paul was ready, he was eager and able to preach the gospel to this church here at Rome. Paul's eagerness was due to the grace and power of God, this God that gave him this boldness that he needed, that was in Christ Jesus. One man wrote, "These conquerors of the past, like Alexander, Caesar, Napoleon, all of these conquerors here, they marched with the protection of their armies to enforce their will upon men. The difference between these men here and the Apostle Paul was that Paul, he marched with the word of the cross, the gospel of God, which he himself says is to the Jews an offense, it's offensive, and to the Gentiles is foolishness. Then Paul says, so as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel. This right here, this phrase, it expresses the readiness of his mind to do that work. Whatever difficulties may lay ahead for him, this declares what a willing mind he had to preach this gospel to this church here at Rome and elsewhere. He talks about to you that are in Rome also, having to do with this great metropolis of the Roman Empire. This right here was a very public place, and also where the heat of persecution was during that particular time. Verse 16, as we begin here in verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel is the preaching of the glorious person, the finished work of Christ in his death to satisfy the justice of God, to satisfy this justice for his people and redeem them by his blood and secure for them eternal salvation forever. It is this gospel of God that sets forth the glory and the power of Christ to save sinners by his shed blood and this righteousness that we're going to talk about this morning, imputed, charged, reckoned to the sinner's account. The words, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, expresses that the apostle was not ashamed of it. That is, to preach it, which he fully did, and faithfully, and plainly, and consistently, openly and publicly, and boldly, in the face of all this opposition that he encountered here throughout that part of the world during his time. Not being ashamed of this gospel of Christ also expresses that he had the utmost value of it and esteemed it his highest honor that he was employed to preaching it. Paul's reasons for this were because it was the gospel of Christ, which Christ himself preached, which he had learned by revelation from Christ, and of which Christ was the sum and the substance of this gospel. Still speaking of not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Christ says here in John 3, in verse 19 and 20, and this is the condemnation, that light's come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 15, verse 18. Sinners by nature will not bow to God's gospel, which is this light that John is speaking of. Christ says here, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted you, they will also if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. The gospel that God's elect believe and have all their hope and all their trust in will bond God's elect together under one truth. And if we are faithful in telling people, friends, relatives, if we're faithful in telling them the truth about this gospel that we're going to be talking about this morning, of how God is to justify an ungodly sinner, the same gospel that we love so dear will divide us from those that do not believe the gospel that we're preaching. This is the light, or the gospel, this gospel message that all men hate by nature, even God's elect, until God does a work of grace in their heart. Here in John 16:3, Christ tells us just how far the natural man will go due to their hatred for this gospel. A good example is Cain and Abel. And y'all know the story of Cain and Abel, where God required that they bring a sacrifice. And God had told them what to bring. They had to bring the blood of an animal, perfect, without spot or blemish. And of course, Abel brought this sacrifice to God, which was a picture and a type of Christ. But his brother Cain, he brought the best that he could do, the works of his hands. He thought he was really doing something that would please God, since it was the best thing he had to offer that he produced. He brought that to God, and God did not accept it. He told him, if you do well, if you do what I require with bringing the right sacrifice, that blood sacrifice, if you do well, you'll be accepted. Now, when all this happened and God didn't accept Cain's sacrifice, he became angry. And they had a talk, him and his brother Abel. And Abel sided with God in this matter on what was required, as he was looking to Christ in that sacrifice, that blood sacrifice. And his brother killed him. He became angry. And like I said, by nature, we do not love this gospel. We won't have any part of it. And here in John 16:3, this is Christ speaking. These things have I spoken to you that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. I can look back to when God first revealed his gospel to me and caused me to flee to Christ for my only hope for justification and eternal life. Now, unlike in what we just read here in John 3:19, where the natural man will not come to this light or this gospel, God's word of how he saves a sinner, God had done a work in this sinner in order to cause me to see my helpless and hopeless estate and condition before God. So when the light of the gospel was preached, I rarely came to the light. God had caused me to see through the light of the gospel that all God says concerning a sinner is true. Now, this caused me to repent of ever thinking that I could appease this holy God that we're going to have to deal with apart from a perfect righteousness wrought out by Christ and imputed, charged to my account. Unless and until God regenerates and gives life to a sinner, he will not admit of his self-righteousness and religious pride. And that's where we are all by nature. He will flee from the true gospel, and he'll hate this truth that God's elect so dearly love. God must make us willing in the day of his power. As we have seen in the previous verses here that we just read, how this gospel is an offense to the natural man, now we'll see that it is the wisdom and power of God to believers, God's elect, those sheep that the Father give Christ. It says, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. The gospel applied by the Holy Spirit in the new birth has power. In James 1:18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Here we see how faith is required in salvation, not as a cause, not as the ground of salvation, or the conditions that we must meet to attain and maintain salvation in any way, but as the instrument whereby we're able to receive and love Christ, who is our salvation. It is the power of God instrumentally, as it is the means made by God in quickening dead sinners, enlightening blind eyes, unstopping deaf ears, softening those hard hearts that we have by nature, and making friends out of enemies. Go ahead and turn to Philippians 3, if you would. Philippians 3, and we'll begin at verse 7. It is the power of the Holy Spirit who gives spiritual life from Christ and convinces sinners of sin in order to drive them to Christ for righteousness and for eternal life. It is experienced and known as sinners are brought to faith in Christ and repentance from dead works and former idolatry. Now, here in Philippians 3, now, this is the Apostle Paul speaking here. And the Apostle Paul says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. We're speaking of things here, as Paul is speaking here, things in his former religion that he thought was gain, which was his works in former religion, his keeping the law and doing those touch not, taste not, handle not, and all these things. He says, I count them loss for Christ. Yeah, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, even by if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now once God's word, his gospel, in the hands of God, the Holy Spirit, is heard and believed from the heart, the desired results will be, as we just read concerning the Apostle Paul, and every one of God's elect who are saved by God's grace in Christ. The fruit and effect of this conversion is stated clear in these verses that we just got through reading, where the Apostle Paul speaks of how that all things that he counted loss for the excellency of Christ. The extent of this power of God is unto salvation. The gospel is a declaration and revelation of salvation by Christ and is a means of directing and encouraging souls to lay hold upon it. The persons to whom this applies are in general everyone that believeth. This does not suppose that faith gives the gospel its virtue or its efficacy, but the phrase to everyone believeth is only descriptive of the person to whom the gospel attended with the power of grace of God produces the desired results. In other words, the desired results of this gospel preached out is that God's elect come to faith and repentance, and that Christ be exalted, and that God be glorified in all things. This power of God unto salvation is to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now the gospel is not for one particular group of people. It is for God's elect out of every nation. It is to the Jew and to the Gentile. It is to the Jew first only that the gospel was first preached out in Israel. This was God's plan and his way of bringing the gospel and salvation to all his people throughout the world. Now, to the Jew first, as they had an advantage over the Gentiles to begin with, this advantage that the Jews had was through the peculiar privileges which were conferred on them, so the gospel was first preached to them by Christ and his disciples. And even when it was ordered to be carried into the Gentile world, it was to begin with them and became effectual for the salvation of many of them. Now, concerning the word Greek used here in this verse, it does not mean a native of Greece, but of all Gentiles, when it talks about to the Jew first and also to the Greek. All the Gentiles who were under the influence of this Greek culture within this Roman Empire, where these believers at Rome were. Now we will look at verse 17, where the apostle states, for therein, within this gospel that we're talking about, is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, by the righteousness of God here is not meant the essential righteousness of God, which is God's perfection of character and His nature, and Him being a just God in His essential nature. Even though God's essential nature is revealed in this gospel that we're looking at, it is not the righteousness of God spoken of here in verse 17. Nor is this righteousness of God the righteousness by which Christ Himself is righteous, either as God or as mediator. Now, folks, I'm going to go over a few verses here in just a moment, and I want you to pay close attention to these things I'm about to say. These words are words of life in the hands of the Holy Spirit. This is the righteousness of God that is revealed in this gospel that we claim to believe here at this place and have claimed to believe for many years. As we just got through saying that this righteousness of God is not the essential righteousness of God, but the righteousness that we're speaking of here and is spoken of here in Romans 1 and verse 17 is the righteousness which Christ wrought out by His obedience to the precepts of the law. This right here, what we're talking about, is this perfect satisfaction to law and justice that Christ performed. As Christ bearing the penalty of a broken law in the room and in the place of His people, and by which they are justified in the sight of God, by this righteousness that Christ wrought out by Himself. This righteousness that even now is at the right hand of the Father, as Christ sits here now, and will throughout eternity. As this is called the righteousness of God, now this righteousness of God is in total opposition to the righteousness of man, self-righteousness, that we all are by nature. This righteousness justifies men in the sight of God. This righteousness is of Jehovah the Father, as He sent the Son to work it out. In being wrought out, God the Father approves and accepted it, as Christ was raised from the dead. Now, this is the righteousness that is imputed to God's elect that we're talking about. Jehovah the Son is the author of it by His obedience unto death. He accomplished it. And Jehovah the Spirit reveals it to the sinners. And He works faith in them to lay hold upon it. And it pronounces the sentence of justification by it in our minds and in our affections and our will. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is said to be revealed in this gospel, this righteousness that we're talking about. That is, it is taught in the gospel. That is the word of righteousness, the ministration of it. It is manifested in and by the gospel. This righteousness is not known by the light of nature, nor by the law of Moses. It was hid under the shadows of the ceremonial law and is brought to light only by the gospel. It is hid from the natural man, even from the most wise and the prudent of men, and from God's elect themselves before conversion, and is only made known to believers to whom it is revealed by God. This righteousness of God spoken of here in verse 17 is God's perfect and just way of redeeming sinners by the Lord Jesus Christ. God must always be true to Himself. He's a loving and a merciful and a gracious God. But He is also a righteous, a just, and a truthful God. He cannot ignore sin, and all sin demands and deserves eternal death according to God's law. As we will see in some of the following scriptures, God is clear concerning His justice in punishing sin. If you're a sinner, and we all are by nature and practice, then either we must die an eternal death because of this sin, or a suitable substitute must take our place. And Christ did. He was our substitute. He worked out this righteousness on our behalf. His blood was shed on that cross. Here in Genesis 2:17, and it's going back to the beginning about sin. It says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Ezekiel 18:4, "Behold, all souls are mine, and the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die." In Romans 5:21, "That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." I'm reading a lot of scriptures here, but I think we need to pay attention to them. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Hebrews 9:22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin." There's no forgiveness of sin. The question then comes, after seeing all these scriptures of the penalty of sin being death, how can this God be both a righteous judge and a loving father? How can a sinner be just with God? In Job 9:2, said, "Then Job answered and said, I know it is of a truth, but how should man be just with God? Or before God?" And in Job 25:4, "How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm?" It is easy to see that Job was convinced that God was a just God in all his actions. So the question then comes, since this God that we all have to deal is a just God in all his ways, how can man be just with God, since we know he's just? If not the angels, and if not man in his best estate, in which he is vanity when compared to God, then much less frail, feeble, mortal, sinful men, even the best of men, considered in themselves, and with respect to their own righteousness, which is filthy rags. For to be just is not to be so through an infusion of righteousness and holiness into men. And we've heard a lot about that. In other words, is imparted or imbued. This righteousness is not received in that way. It's not something that's put in us in such a way that we become righteous in ourselves. It must be imputed. It must be charged. It must be accounted. This is a legal term. We must receive this righteousness by imputation, and imputation alone. But to be just is a legal term and stands opposed to condemnation. For a man to be pronounced righteous in a judiciary way, he cannot be reckoned or accounted by God by any works of righteousness done by man, since man's best works are imperfect, not answerable to the law by way of fulfillment. For our works are very defective, and therefore are not able to justify us before this holy God. It is a certain thing that a man can never be just or justified with God in such a way or through any righteousness wrought out by man. For if the inhabitants of the heaven are not pure in God's sight, which are the holy angels, and if man at his best estate was altogether vanity when compared to God, what must sinful mortals be? If God should mark our iniquities or enter into judgment with us, we could not stand before him without blame. A man can only be just in the sight of God, this holy God that we're talking about, through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ as God accounts it to us, putting it upon us, clothing us with it, and so reckoning and pronouncing us righteous through it. This act of God wherein he reckons his righteous is entirely consistent with the justice of God, him being a just God. Now, since by this righteousness the law is fulfilled, magnified, made honorable, and justice satisfied, so that God is just while he is the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah 45, if you would, verse 21. Here Isaiah begins to tell us that not only is God just, it says, "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God, and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself. The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength." Is that not your testimony this morning? Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. These are the issues of salvation that we're talking about here. If God is to be glorified in our hearts, man by nature, in his self-righteousness, devises his way of works which denies God glory in every way. Man cannot be justified before God by his own works in any way. In Romans 3, verse 19-20, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." That ought to settle the issue right there. By deeds of law, there shall be no flesh be justified in his sight. But by nature, we're going to go about and still try to do those things that we think that'll appease God in some way and satisfy him in some way. In Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 10 through 10, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath afore ordained that we should walk in them." Now man's righteousness here, always falls short of the requirement of perfection that God requires. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The righteousness of God that we're talking about this morning, this righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, always opposes and cancels out man's attempts at righteousness in any way. Let's look at some scripture that shows us that salvation must be by grace and not of works. In Matthew 5:20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Bill, back there this morning in our Bible study, he talked about that, about those Pharisees, and about that these Pharisees here, they went about doing everything that they could to appease God by their works. They went to extremes in everything that was required there, as far as the keeping of the law, the touching not, tasting not, whether they fasted one day or two or three days. Now, this scripture talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, of course, Christ tells us that unless we possess a righteousness that exceeds theirs in every way, we shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's turn to Romans 9, verse 31. Romans 9, verse 31. We see here in these verses that the majority of the nation of Israel did not attain to this righteousness that we're talking about because they sought it by the works of the law. It says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained it, not attained to this law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, which was Christ. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, or the church of God, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. In Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. In Titus 3, beginning with verse 4, but after that the kindness of love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy. He saved us by washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, sinful man's attempt to make himself righteous by his works are the fruit of unbelief and a denial of the gospel of God's grace in Christ. I'm not going to be able to get as far as what I thought I was going to get this morning, but I do want to make it clear that what we're talking about having to do with Paul and him, as he writes to the church at Rome here in verses 15, 16, and 17, as he talks about this gospel of God, as he talks about this righteousness that's revealed within this gospel, we're distinguished. It should distinguish us from a lot of religions, a lot of the religion of the day. This gospel that we believe, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed, this righteousness that we have all our hope and all our trust in, is what Christ worked out. It's a righteousness, it's a perfect satisfaction to God's holy law, and he worked it out, and God imputes it to his elect, all those that he give Christ in eternity, to come, to live and die as their substitute and surety. And this righteousness is what we got to have, folks, to stand before this holy God. That's God's standard of judgment, is what Christ accomplished in his life, in his death. And I pray to God that he'll use this message to save sinners and to edify his elect.